As you know, the government has just passed into law this afternoon the new lockdown, which would require, among other things, churches to shut down their services for 4 weeks from tomorrow. As an oversight, we've agreed to very reluctantly close for the next 4 weeks. Services will be posted online, and we'll revert to Zoom meetings for the next 3 Wednesday evenings. Hopefully opening up again on the 2nd of December. We say hopefully because obviously we don't know what will transpire during the course of the next few weeks. I think it was mentioned in the House of Commons today that the government will review the position on places of worship, as they call it. So, you know, 2 weeks into this, they might decide that churches can open again. Don't know, but we'll keep an eye on it. We will review the situation. Let's turn to the Word of God. Psalm 31, 31st Psalm. And we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of the psalm, which is verse 24. It says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Deliver, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. In your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I have said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, and you shall hope in the Lord. Amen. Now this, friends, is a powerful psalm, and it not only shows us God's rescue of his people, but also what we need to be rescued from, particularly in ways that we normally don't think about. Now, the previous psalms we have been looking at, we have been able to outline those psalms James Montgomery Boyce says concerning this psalm, this is one of the most difficult psalms to outline. As a matter of fact, no two writers agree on what the divisions or the proper flow and focus of the psalm ought to be. And that he agrees with C.H. Spurgeon, who makes the comment in his Treasury of David, there are no great lines of demarcation in the psalm. Throughout, the strain undulates, falling into valleys of mourning and rising with hills of confidence. Spurgeon does go on to suggest a fourfold division, which, because I'm not going to use it, I didn't, put it down here. But that said, I think the clue in the psalm as to how we are to think about it, if you cast your mind back to Calvary, Jesus hanging on the cross in Golgotha's hill, our Savior takes all of our sin, our guilt and shame, having become guilt. And as he hangs there, his final breath before he dies, of all the scriptures that he's memorized, that's flooding his mind, of all the scriptures that he's quoted, there as he hangs on the cross, he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, in his dying breath, when he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. My friends, the scholars will tell us when the New Testament writers, when Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament, he's not just pointing to that one phrase, they're pointing to the context in which it comes. What that means is that this psalm in particular is giving us an inside look at what's taking place in the inward experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the man of sorrows, as he hangs there on the cross, Jesus becoming our shame as he bears our sin. Now, we have grown accustomed to singing the words of the hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, seal my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. But what a shamed Savior he was, when you think about it. And this is what this psalm is unpacking for us. The psalm speaks of shame. Its presence, its power, its inner workings, its judgmental voice, and most importantly, it speaks to us about deliverance from the shame that is so common in each one of us. Now, that deliverance is introduced in verse 2, when David says, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. So three questions focusing on shame that we can draw from this psalm. Firstly, shame. What is it? Secondly, how does it work? Thirdly, what do we do with it? So first of all, what is shame? Verse 1. It says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. You look down at verse 17. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord. I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Now, you see, friends, to be human is to be infected with this experience that we call shame. And all that it requires is a pulse, meaning that if you're breathing, you'll probably be struggling with shame to some degree. You may be looking at it face on. You may be deflecting your thoughts from it. You may even be hiding from it. But the reality is, to be human is to struggle with shame. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when our first parents rebelled and they went their own way. What was their first emotion? Their first emotion was they felt shame. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. For now, I want you to think about how shame works. And to do that, we need look no further than ourselves. So, for example, our lives are the clearest and most accessible picture that I can present to you of what shame is. And by that I mean, you know that little voice that's always accusing us, that voice that says you don't measure up, that voice that says you need to prove yourself, that voice that says you know, you're working too hard, the voice that says you don't belong here, the voice that says whatever. You know, always that accusing voice, and sometimes it comes from the wicked one, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. But the voices come in your mind and undermines our confidence. And, you know, we think of what we've done and what we're doing, how we're falling short of the mark, and we can feel a degree of shame. We think of things that reside in our memories, the unmentionable things, things that we did that we should not have done, things that perhaps have been done to us, and they still fill us with shame today. And I guess, as I say, it affects all of us to some degree. And we're always projecting an image, aren't we, that we want people to see. So how often are we performing? We're trying to please. We're trying to prove. And shame says that, you know, at the end of the day, you know, see if they ever really knew the truth about you. If your heart was really laid bare, they wouldn't be within a mile of you. And, you know what your heart's like. And you're saying, you know, Lord, I have to put this front on. And I guess we can always be like that. And it's the same voice that looks at God and says, God, how can you possibly love me? You know, the amount of times I fall into a particular sin, or, you know, something that happened years ago that still comes back and haunts you, and you're thinking, boy, I can't even forget about it. How can you forget about it? And Satan's tormenting us, you know, every step of the way. And it's that little voice that sometimes, you know, breeds that self-contempt that says I should be so much better than I am, but I'm not. And I keep doing this sin over and over and over again. And how is it that God still puts up with the likes of me? And so you see, while shame is one of the most common emotions, as I say, to some degree or other, all of us feel it. And when we're feeling it, sometimes we're thinking, you know, it's just me. Because we do look at each other, we do look at others, and they all seem, everybody seems to have it so much together, isn't that right? And everybody seems to be so balanced. And they seem to be so much better dressed in the inside than I am. You know, because, you know, when I look at myself in the inside, I'm a complete mess. And you're always wrestling with this shame. And the shame accuses and says, you know, you're the only one like that, but that's not true. Because we're all struggling with that sinful side of the nature to some degree. And shame can lead to loneliness. And David talks about it here in this psalm. He talks about the loneliness that he feels when he's wrestling with what is profound, deep shame. He talks about the rejection. What is even total rejection there in verse 11, because he lists four categories of people in his orbit, and each of them has bailed on him. He says in verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies, that's one. He says, but especially among my neighbors, it's two. I'm repulsive to my acquaintances, three. And those who see me outside, four, they flee from me. And so, friends, do you hear it? You know, they're all turning their back, and they all leave him when that happens. You're feeling isolated. You're saying to yourself, I'm the only one that's wrestling with this. And then, as I say, that little accusing inner voice comes again, that inner judge, that inner critic. And you end up hiding away, withdrawing. And your life is marked with joylessness, an absence of passion, because, you know, why be joyful? And why be passionate when you're thinking you're absolutely useless? So shame is a big piece of depression. One writer put it this way: shame is the swampland of the soul. Now, just let me explain. When we think about shame, we must recognize that it's very different from guilt. They're not the same thing. Think about it this way, friends. Guilt says, I feel bad about what I've done. Shame says, I feel bad about who I am. Guilt is very objective. I broke the rules, or I failed to do what I should have done. Shame is much different. Shame is subjective. Shame says, I'm the sinner. And biblically speaking, this is a necessary part of acknowledging sin, to bring us back into that right relationship again with God, from whom our sin has separated us from God. And because that sin has separated us from God, and we know that Jesus Christ incurs that guilt and that, you know, repugnance on the cross. And when we, you know, acknowledge our sin, as J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, he says, if we do wrestle to know God, if we really want to know God, we should pray for the grace to be ashamed. That's what Packer says in Knowing God. If you want to know God, he says, you want to wrestle to know God, then you pray for the grace to be ashamed. In other words, don't be hiding that sin. You know, ask God to highlight it in your life and face it head on with God. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, without shame, there is no real repentance. You see, it's a necessary part of coming back to God. And what we'll discover is that shame will always make us hide, try to turn us away from confessing sin, just like our first parents did. Okay? So we'll either hide from God, or we'll learn by His grace to hide in God. But you never stop hiding. You're either hiding from God or you're hiding in God. We see shame more clearly in this passage when we realize what the opposite of shame is. The opposite of shame is not pride, nor is it just honor, though that's a piece of it. The real opposite, the polar opposite, the extreme opposite of shame is righteousness. See what it says in verse 1. If you, O Lord, and you, O Lord, I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. What I need for my shame is not to feel better about myself, not someone just to merely put an arm around me and say, yeah, don't worry about it, it's not too bad. You're actually better than the person you think you are. You know, what I need is what only the Lord Jesus Christ can give me, and that is His absolute, complete, and perfect righteousness. And that reshapes my whole identity and redefines my story. So it takes us back to what we were looking at in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago. Your identity, where is it? In Christ. And so when you realize your identity in Christ and who you are in Christ and where you're seated in Christ, plays a big part in dealing with all that emotion from, you know, wrestling with the sin and the consequences of sin. So at the same time, shame is also deceptive, because some of us feel shame when we shouldn't feel shame. For example, well, we call that illegitimate shame. You know, when a woman is violated and for the rest of her life she feels shame as a result of something that someone did to her, that's illegitimate shame. But some folk, you know, don't feel shame and they actually should feel shame, and we call that shamelessness. And so that's why J.I. Packer said, seek the grace to be ashamed, because then it brings you into that right relationship with God. Now, if that's what shame is, the second question then is, how does shame work? What's its function? Well, if you were to unpack, you know, what the pieces of it are, that's what takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, when God created the perfect world. The summary statement that Moses records in relation to what that world was like and what it was like for first parents. Moses records they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I noticed before the first sin, the descriptive word to define their experience was the opposite of shame. They were unashamed. They were sinless. They were righteous. They were perfect. They lived in a world of goodness and beauty and absolute truth. But then, as we know, into that world comes an enemy, the serpent. And that serpent begins to speak a different narrative. Serpent comes asking questions and raises doubt, and he begins to try to distort their thinking, and he's deceptive, and he's trying to get them to deny what they are and their relationship to God. And the enemy in that Genesis narrative, he creates a whole new story, not by force, but simply by persuasive words. Words that sounded more plausible. Words that sounded more true than the words that God had said to them. Words that were appealing. And they believed that lie, and they rebelled. And one emotion marks what happened to them after that. They hid themselves from God and they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And were it not for the fact that God in his grace took the initiative and killed the animal and clothed them, you know, our first parents would have been so alienated from God that that sense of shame would have drove them to despair. So God graciously steps in. And this is our story. Because we're alienated from God, and unless God steps in by his grace, we end up going down that road of despair. So, just finally, what do we do with that shame? Well, praise God, because of the gospel, as I say, of Jesus Christ, shame does not have the final word. In the gospel, there is that redemption, that restoration, even for the worst of sinners. But watch how David talks about this and contrasts the beginning of the psalm with the end of the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, verse 2, he says, deliver me speedily, get me out of this quickly. But at the end of the psalm, down there in verse 24, he says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So you see what's happening. He begins by saying, Lord, get me out of this quickly. And he ends by saying, I'm going to hope in you, or I'm going to wait in you. Yeah, the voices will continue. The question is, to which one do we listen? Are we going to listen to the accusing voice of our own conscience, the accusing voice of the slanderer Satan, or are we going to listen to the voice of God? Are we going to hide from God, or are we going to hide in God. You know, I think, you know, sometimes when we use terminology like that, it's like, you know, preachers use that terminology all the time. You say, what on earth does it mean? Well, what it basically means is when we're hiding in God. So David tells us there in verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Hiding in God means you rely on God. God, I don't know much. At times I don't know which way to turn. But God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting that you will lead me even in the midst of my confusion. What does it mean to hide in God? It means to remember. It means to remember God's promises, to remember what God does for you. In verse 8, he says, you have set my feet in a wide place. You know, that's the difference from clinging onto a very narrow ledge and wondering how on earth am I going to get out of this. And in contrast to being in a wide open meadow. And God says, remember to try to see your relationship with me to that extent. You know, one paraphrase of Psalm 62, verse 1 reads, you, O Lord, have given me breathing room for my soul. And when you realize that God puts you in a wide place, you don't need to feel so cramped, so claustrophobic, so shut in, so isolated, so alone. God gives you breathing room for your soul. And remember what God has done for you. When in your shame you're feeling abandoned, and you're saying to yourself, as it says in verse 22, I'm cut off before your eyes. In verse 22 there, David follows the I am cut off from your eyes with a nevertheless. Nevertheless, you heard. But you know, friends, sometimes we don't even get beyond I am cut off from before your eyes. And it's not nevertheless, but it's, Lord, I don't think you can think you see me in this situation. You know, that's how bad I'm feeling. And when you feel yourself saying that, when you feel yourself saying, you know, what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you're thinking, I'm feeling really forsaken here. I'm feeling that God has forgotten about me. But what do? You remember. And you rehearse that language in verse 14. It says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. And you encourage yourself and saying, I am the Lord's. The Lord has made me. And he's made me his. And I belong to him. And yes, Lord, you love me with an unfailing love. You love me with an everlasting love. And you see, when you're feeling in the midst of the battle, and you're in the thick of the battle, and you're feeling isolated and alone and marginalized, you do what the psalmist does here. You say, why are you cast down on my soul, as he says in another psalm? You talk to yourself and you talk those promises to yourself until you come out of that dark place into that light place. Because that's what he says in verse 16. Just to conclude, he says, Psalm 31, verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. It's asking, as you read in the Aaronic blessing, lift up your countenance upon me. Make your light shine upon me. Illumine the darkness. And illumine the darkness to the extent that I am aware, O God, of your ever-abiding presence. See, friends, God meets us wherever we are. There is no pit that we can find ourselves in that God's arm doesn't reach down and comfort us there and lifts us out of that pit. He is ever faithful to his promises. And so here's David in Psalm 31, this contemplation, as he's thinking about his own situation, the shame that he feels, why he feels it, and how he reacts to that. He reacts to it by remembering all that God is to him and all that God has done for him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the many angles given to us in these Psalms. How it looks at times to every emotion, every experience, and it speaks right into the heart of those experiences. And Lord, at times, yes, we can feel desperately alone because the accuser of the brethren is always there, flagging up and highlighting our sins and our weaknesses and our feelings, and the head droops and we feel as if we're making no progress at all in the battle. And Lord, we thank you that this psalm reminds us just to lift our eyes heavenward, to lift our eyes onto him who has promised to complete that work in us, which he began. And we praise you that you are faithful and that your promises are yea and amen in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us in our souls. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.